Good morning. What I'd like to do this morning before I actually start speaking is to show you a 4-minute video clip and then I'll begin preaching.
There is a developing hostage situation at a synagogue near Fort Worth, Texas.
Anti-Semitism in America, haunting Jewish communities from coast to coast.
More than 100 graves damaged or overturned at a Jewish cemetery in Philadelphia.
A SWAT team enters, discovering a scene of unimaginable horror. 11 people, 3 women, and 8 men dead.
And this centuries-old form of hate is sharply rising.
People have to stop the hate in here.
You feel unsafe?
It's getting extreme and getting more frequent.
In a new report, the Anti-Defamation League finding anti-Semitic incidents in the U.S. reached an all-time high in 2021. More than 2,700 acts of assault, vandalism, and harassment against Jews, a 34% increase since 2020. Jews make up just 2% of the U.S. population, but the FBI says they are the most targeted for religious-based hate crimes.
There is hardly a time when you would walk by a synagogue or a Jewish school and find the doors wide open. There's generally a guard keeping close watch, and it takes multiple layers of security just to get inside.
We met cantor Daniel Singer outside this synagogue on Manhattan's Upper West Side. He tells us his congregation has dramatically stepped up their safety protocol. New York, now leading the nation in anti-Semitic incidents.
We have front door security. We have oftentimes police security here on the street. We're trained as to what to do with the children in the nursery school or in the religious school.
In 2018, a gunman driven by anti-Semitic beliefs opened fire inside a Pittsburgh synagogue during Saturday services, claiming 11 innocent lives.
Back to talking about all these Jews need to die. We're still communicating with them.
In 2019, a white supremacist storming a Southern California Chabad synagogue, killing a 60-year-old woman, injuring 3, including the rabbi.
This individual was with an AR-type assault weapon and opened fire.
And in January of this year, a terrorist motivated by insidious tropes about Jews, holding a rabbi and 3 congregants hostage inside a Texas synagogue. The rabbi heroically tapping into his security training, saving himself and the others.
A democracy that tolerates anti-Semitism is not a healthy democracy.
These are the flyers the residents here in the Golden Harbor community of Boca Raton woke up to.
The scourge of anti-Semitism, so prevalent, the Senate unanimously confirmed acclaimed Holocaust historian and author Deborah Lipstadt to the position of special envoy to monitor and combat anti-Semitism around the world.
When we sit there doing our prayers on our own with our community, and we're holding the hand of our children, you can't help but look for the exit sign and think about what you would do if the worst were to happen.
Experts say what makes modern anti-Semitism particularly alarming is that it now transcends the political, religious, and racial spectrum.
I don't think that anti-Semitism is at all restricted to the extreme right or the extreme left. This is a set of ideas that have in one form or another been around for some 2,000 years, and they have sunk into the DNA of many societies and increasingly into our own.
Charlottesville was a turning point. Deeply dangerous rhetoric out in the open.
Increasingly, we've seen these extremists see Jews as the primary enemy.
When do we typically see the sharpest spike in anti-Semitism?
Just about a year ago, when there was an 11-day conflict between Hamas and Gaza Strip and Israeli authorities, so we see an enormous spike in anti-Semitism worldwide.
The ADL saying anti-Semitic attacks doubled during that conflict. Near New York's Times Square, a Jewish man brutally beaten by a pro-Palestinian protester.
I was just, bracing for, impact and just in survival mode, trying to make it through.
A similar scene at an L.A. restaurant.
A Jewish person got attacked by some anti-Semitic people, and we thought, we know a bunch of people who do martial arts. We have a bunch of friends who support us. Let's see what we can do.
Jonathan Lipnicki, the precocious kid in the movie Jerry Maguire.
Jerry, do you know the human head weighs 8 pounds?
But now, at 31, he's playing a very different role.
So is Shabbos Angels, which is what we're called.
A group of Jews and non-Jews alike, walking alongside those who observe the Jewish Sabbath.
About a year ago, due to the conflict in the Middle East with Israel, and we started just walking people because there was a need for it.
Protecting the community and fighting hate step by step.
So does any of that surprise you? Can you imagine having to go to church in the morning and needing to have somebody with martial arts training coming along with you just so you don't get beat up? Well, apparently that's happening in some places in our country. Being a Jew has never been easy. It has never been easy being a Jew. And it's become even more difficult after a certain point in time. And what was that point in time? He mentioned it. He said 2,000 years ago. What happened 2,000 years ago? See, there was, anti-Semitism did not exist before the rejection of Christ and the gospel. There was no such term. There was no such thinking. But upon the rejection of Jesus, the Jewish people began to experience a certain degree of persecution, and that has spread and it's become worldwide. Now, it was mentioned that this is a problem that has become entrenched in the DNA of many societies. What he did not mention, I thought was interesting, especially since it's ABC, what he did not mention is the fact that in many cases, some of the people who should be the most supportive and the most protective of Jews, and many of the people who should be the most indebted to Jews are Christians. And yet in many places, it's been Christian societies, and in some places, statements made by Christians that have led to anti-Semitism. That's the irony. It's not easy being a Jew, but quite frankly, what's happened is a lot of Christians have made being a Jew even harder. And many quotes from from Christian speakers and theologians and scholars of the past have led to anti-Semitism. Now, here in Romans chapter 11, verses 17 through 24, it's crystal clear how we as Gentile Christians ought to respond to Jews, and specifically non-believing Jews. Jews have rejected the gospel. And what Paul's going to point out is that we need to be thankful to Jews. We need to have an attitude of thanksgiving because of our deep connection that we have with the Jewish people through the roots of the Abrahamic covenant. But instead, Paul was seeing a growing attitude, and I don't know if it was because on, you know, a Sunday morning he'd be in church there and some Jewish people would walk in and the Gentile Christians would look at them with kind of a sneer and say, "What are they doing here?" I'm not sure what it is, but Paul's picking up because twice he mentions this idea. He talks about conceit towards Jews, and then he talks about arrogance. So something was happening in his day, and he makes comments here about this, and then he gives a warning. And the warning is, be afraid. Be afraid. Don't be conceited, but fear. And that's what Paul's going to give as a warning. What Paul sees here is a growing arrogance towards Jews, and the fact that there's going to be a reversal, and as Gentiles, we need to be aware of that. In fact, we need to be warned of it. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the opportunity that you have given us to worship you in freedom here. We thank you for all of the blessings that we enjoy. And we know we should be grateful every day, but we especially thank you during this week when we think about our country, our background, and the things you've given us as a nation. But Lord, also help us to realize what we have because of Israel, the roots that Israel has in the Abrahamic covenant and how we have spiritually profited from that. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, if you recall, just previous to verse 17, Paul had argued and even made clear that the stumbling of the Jewish people was something that was not a permanent fall. Yes, they've been rejected, but that rejection has been temporary. And he made that real clear in the previous passage. Now, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them up and look with me at verse 17. And we're going to read through verse 24. Again, as you recall, what Paul argued last week was that the gospel has moved from the Jews to the Gentiles, and yet Paul thinks that this could also have a boomerang effect, that this would cause jealousy among the Jews so that they would want what the gospel now, which the Gentiles have. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Now you will say then, well, branches were broke off so that I might be grafted in. Well, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God to those who felt severity, but to you, God's kindness. Okay. God's kindness. All right. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul has a conviction, and that conviction is God is not done with Israel yet. They have a future. That's what he's been arguing, as we've seen in the previous verses. And if you recall again in verse 16, Paul says that they are holy. And of course, the word holy means set apart. And they are set apart because of the roots. And what were the roots? Abrahamic covenant. The patriarchs. And so what we have here, Paul is now going to pick up on this idea of a tree. In verse 16, Israel was represented as a lump of dough and also as a tree. Well, he's going to pick up on that imagery all the way through verse 24. So when you're thinking about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, Paul says, think of a tree. And that's what he does here. When you think of Gentiles and Jews, think of a tree. And what's the tree? It's an olive tree, an olive tree. Now, when we were in Israel, this was an image that we saw daily on our walk in the area that we were staying at. That's an olive tree. Now, you might ask the question, well, why an olive tree? Is there some necessity for choosing an olive tree? Well, for one thing, it's one of the hardiest trees in the world, and it's also one that is one of the longest living trees. Now, it has a storied history, of course. Athena was supposed to have given Athens an olive tree. You have to understand, in the ancient world, the olive oil was used for lamps. In fact, if you have a kerosene lamp, dump out the kerosene, put olive oil in it. It doesn't smoke, okay? So olive oil was very important. It was used for all sorts of medicinal purposes, everything from skin ailments to digestive issues. Olive oil was incredibly important. In fact, for your perfumes, the base ingredient was always olive oil. If you have a perfume, you got to start with olive oil. So olive oil was very important. Think of Genesis 8, verse 1. Remember when the flood is receding, what does Noah do? He sends out a dove. What does it come back with? An olive branch. And that has been a symbol for thousands of years for peace. A dove with an olive branch. But that's not the reason, of course, that this is chosen. The reason why Paul chooses the imagery of an olive tree is because of the Old Testament. Let's just go back for a moment. If you look at Jeremiah 11, 16, the Lord called your name, speaking to Israel, a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are worthless. In other words, this is a bad time for the people of Israel. In Hosea, I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. So in the Old Testament, it was been easy for these people to look back at the Old Testament and see that, again, an olive tree is a good representation of Israel. Now, as mentioned last week, Israel's system that supported it, the roots were the Abrahamic covenant and the patriarchs. So this is a little diagram. It's also on your handout. The Abrahamic covenant is the root system, God's blessing, creating the nation of Israel into this trunk that then sprouts out. And of course, the issue is the Jews reject the gospel. Because the Jews reject the gospel, they are pictured here as broken off branches. On the other hand, there is a remnant that believes. Paul's mentioned the remnant before, and he's going to mention it again. And that small remnant of Jews is not rejecting the gospel, but has responded. But then what's most conspicuous is the fact that you have Gentiles who have been grafted into the olive tree. And so this is the imagery we get here. The consequences for stumbling for Israel is that they've been broken off by and large. Oh, there are some Christian Jews, but they're a very small number. What's happened instead is there's been a hardening. And if you look back again at verses 7 and 8, God hardened the people. They were given a spirit of stupor. And this hardening is still going on. Now, next week we'll find out that hardening is something that God will take away eventually. But God has hardened them, and the result is that you have the Gentiles coming in. It's the Gentiles who respond. It's the Gentiles that are carrying out the gospel. They're the ones that are doing the work that Israel was supposed to have done. Okay? And that the Old Testament had talked about Israel doing, like in Isaiah 49. So as a result, you can imagine it's understandable to Paul that he would have the notion that, you know what's going to happen? And apparently he's seeing it right then. There's going to be some believers that really have a hard time with those Jews that rejected Jesus, had Jesus killed, and they're rejecting the gospel. They're fighting against us. It's going to be real easy for Gentile Christians to look down on those Jews, those unbelieving Jews. And that's why he makes this statement in verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. And of course, the branches are the broken branches that have fallen off. Don't be arrogant towards those Jews. But if you are arrogant, and here, remember, it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Your heritage, spiritually speaking, goes back to Abraham. Remember chapter 4. Just go back and read Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and following, because what Paul points out is that the promise was given to Abraham to those by faith, and they would become descendants, spiritual descendants of Israel, along with the fact that you also have Jews that respond who are physical descendants. We have this special relationship with Israel because of the root system. Our spiritual blessings that we have, those are from promises to the patriarchs. Our attitude should be one of thanksgiving. I mean, you think of thanksgiving, we should have an attitude of thanksgiving for our roots in Israel, which go back to the patriarchs and the promise to Abraham. That's what it all goes back to. Now, not only is God so gracious to allow the Gentiles to be grafted in, it's also unexpected. Now, of course, Paul talks about it as a mystery. The church is called a mystery in the book of Ephesians, but it's unexpected also just in terms of nature. Now, some people have argued, especially liberal theologians will argue, that Paul basically was a city boy. And as a city boy, he didn't know squat when it came to trees, okay? Understand something. You do not take a wild branch and put it into a cultured tree that's an olive tree. If you look at verse 17, remember, it's you are a wild olive. What happens here is you have wild olive branches being cultured in, being grafted in to a cultured olive tree. You don't do that. That is senseless. And the reason why it's senseless is because olive trees, there's two types of olive trees. You have a cultivated one and you have wild ones. A wild olive tree has very extensive roots and they're strong, but it produces lousy olives. They're unflavorful, they're small. On the other hand, a cultured olive tree has a weaker root system and it produces marvelous olives. The only way you would ever do this is if you took a wild olive tree, and then you grafted in good cultured branches from an olive tree. That's the only way you do it. This is all backwards. It's upside down. I mean, this procedure is well known. In fact, you can go online and check out. Nobody would do this. Isn't it interesting how God does things the opposite of what we think? We saw this in the book of Judges. Over and over again, heroes that shouldn't have been heroes. We're going to celebrate Christmas pretty soon. If you were God, would you have thought, you know what, I'm going to have Jesus, my son, born in a feed trough. That's a good idea. God does things that he's always doing things that are the opposite of natural thinking or human thinking. So should it surprise us? Should we just decide, well, you know what, poor Paul's just a city boy and he doesn't know anything about agriculture? No, well, that's not it at all. God's doing something very unusual. And by the way, that's the reason why the Jews had such a hard time with this. It doesn't seem right. We Jews, we're what it's all about. We're the focus of the earth, not the goyim, the dogs. Now, having just argued that we Gentiles have no business being arrogant towards unbelieving Jews, Paul can easily envision somebody protesting. Look at verse 19, that's a protest. And by the way, Paul, if you've been with us in Romans all the way through the book, this is what Paul has done. He'll speak words out for what he could imagine somebody protesting. He can imagine a rebuttal by somebody. And here's the rebuttal, verse 19. You'll say then, well, branches were broken off so I might be grafted in. I mean, those folks are out. We're in. Obviously, we're superior. What's the problem with looking down on them? And this is something that Paul could easily see being the case. It's easy to be arrogant towards the Jews, and apparently he was seeing it in his own day. Now, earlier I showed you a video clip. I showed you a video clip of all the things that are happening to the Jews in our country today. And by the way, they're even worse in Europe. Sadly, such violence toward Jews has been going on for centuries. This arrogance that Paul is concerned about. If you look in verse 20, don't be conceited. This conceited attitude towards the Jews is not something that's just on the spike, being spiked here out of the blue. This is something that's been going on for centuries, this arrogance towards the Jews. And unfortunately, as was not mentioned in the video, oftentimes there's Christian backing for it. Or at least people claiming to be Christian, claiming Bible verses for this arrogance towards the Jews. You know, the truth of the matter is, when you think of Europe, we always tend to think of Europe as this bifurcation between Catholicism and Protestants. Well, again, that only happened in the 1500s with the Reformation. This arrogance towards the Jewish people went on long before that. Augustine in the 4th century, who basically the words out of his mouth for many were basically almost like scripture. I mean, the way the church lapped it up. Made this comment back in the 4th century. He said, God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. Do not slay them or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down. And he applied Psalm 59, 10 and 11 to the Jews. He goes on to say, he argues that the Jews are rejected and condemned people to whom salvation will never come. Now, that's not what Paul's been saying here lately, and that's not what Paul's going to say next week, but that's what Augustine said in the 4th century. And folks, that was believed for centuries, all the way up through the Reformation, and in some denominations, that's still the view. Replacement theology, the idea that God has totally replaced Israel with the church. And when you look at all those promises to Israel, forget it. He's done with them. Those promises are now yours. You're the new Israel. And that's a common view of a lot of believers. For centuries, Jews in Europe were prevented from owning any property. You couldn't hold a public office if you were Jewish in the Middle Ages, up through the Reformation and later. You couldn't hold a public office. Guilds, which were so important, carpenter guilds and such, you were not allowed in a guild if you were a Jew. In 1095, Pope Urban II sent off the Crusaders to free the Holy Land from the Muslims. And guess what they did all the way there? They slaughtered Jews. Why not? And then when they got there, they slaughtered a lot of Jews. Why? Well, they're a condemned people. They're rejected by God. They killed the Messiah. Deicide. Deicide. You killed God. They were forced into segregation. You know where the word ghetto came from? It's not from our inner cities. The Jewish ghettos. You could not live amongst those who were normal Gentile people. The Jews, of course, you probably know, were blamed for the Black Plague. Whole Jewish towns were obliterated because Jews were accused of poisoning the wells. And the reason why they blamed the Jews is because they noticed the Jews weren't dying in so many numbers like the Gentiles. Why? Well, those of us who've read the Gospels know the Jews have this funny thing about washing their hands a lot. They're constantly washing their hands. And Jesus and the Pharisees had arguments about it. Well, I'll tell you what, it helped protect them during the Black Plague. But because so many Jews were not affected and so many Gentiles were, they rounded up Jews and slaughtered them. And they oftentimes were pictured as demons with cloven hooves and horns upon their head. They were forced into segregation, as I said before. Martin Luther, now we're going to sing in about a month probably, Silent Night, which he wrote. Martin Luther once asked this question. Luther said, "What shall we do with Jews who have rejected the gospel, this condemned and rejected people?" Oh, he's quoting Augustine there. This condemned and rejected people. What should we do with them? His response, "We should burn their synagogues to the ground, their houses destroyed, and all their prayer books taken from them." That was Martin Luther later in life. And earlier in life, his attitude was, hey, if they repent and just turn to Jesus, okay, that's fine. But when they weren't, especially with all the Reformation preaching, he became very callous towards the Jews. And then, of course, there's the Spanish Inquisition, where basically it wasn't just the Moors that were kicked out of Spain, it was the Jews. And basically you'd round the Jews up and you'd torture them, hoping that they would repent and put their faith in Jesus. And if not, you kill them and seize their property. Christian Europe, folks. Basically, everybody in Europe, if you asked them, well, they'd either say Protestant or Catholic, and guess what they were doing to the Jews? And oftentimes quoting people like Luther or Augustine. Good grief. Paul was onto something, wasn't he, about this arrogance and conceit issue? Paul just couldn't imagine, apparently, how bad it would get. And then in Germany, which is the birthplace of the Reformation, just think of it, the birthplace of the Reformation. The Nazis gladly exploited Christian criticisms and quoted Luther on occasion and blamed them, and they called the Jews the source of all evil. The source of all evil. In 1940, this movie was a propaganda film shown in Germany, and it's called The Eternal Jude. And all the way through the movie, they describe the Jews as these wandering miscreants, these cultural parasites. And throughout, they're called rats all the way through. And of course, on the bottom is a rather ubiquitous picture that is envisioning a Jew that's been kicking around for a long time. And if you look at the top, folks, that's from the Middle Ages. That's a Jew celebrating Passover. Look how they're pictured. I mean, you know, I can understand. I get the thing in the Middle East with the Arabs and the Jews. At least they're fighting over land, you know? I mean, you don't want that going, but at least I can comprehend that, fighting over land. I get it, okay? You're fighting over land, and you think you own it, and you think you own it. I get that. I just have a hard time, and I think Paul would have a hard time understanding the animosity towards the Jews by Christians or by people, you know, at least claiming to be Christians. Obviously, some of them weren't Christian at all, just claiming to be, but, you know, to find them in churches. And why? Well, as the guy pointed out in the film, it started 2,000 years ago. Deicide, you killed Messiah, you've rejected the gospel, God's now rejected you, he wants nothing to do with you. You're just a pain. And the problem is some of the words of Augustine and later Luther, some of those became fuel for the fire. Replacement theology. Jews out, Gentiles in, forget the Jews. In fact, arrogance towards the Jews, what's the problem with that? And that's why, by the way, Romans 9 through 11 is so important. That's why Paul gives three chapters to describing what's going on with the Jews. What is God really doing there? Is he all done with them, or is there something ahead for them? How should we feel about them, and what's their future? And he devotes three chapters to the book of Romans to this. I think understanding that God still prizes Israel and has a place for them in his future economy, that he has something in mind for his administration, is important, and that would protect against all the persecution against the Jews. That's what chapters 9 through 11 should have done. Now, it's amazing that in 1945 in America, you could have a sign like this on the left, and then in 2019, this stuff's going on. Now, Paul answers this arrogance in verse 20. If you look at verse 20, what's Paul's answer to this rebuttal? Well, you know, branches are broke off. We're the ones that are in now. Well, Paul's response, well, quite right. You're correct. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Fear. Understand something. What Paul's saying is this. You're in, but you're not in by merit. You're in by faith. It's not because you're so good and the Jews are so bad. You were from a wild olive tree, and you were wild. The truth of the matter is, by faith you're in, and you better stand by that faith, because if you don't stand by that faith and you become too conceited, guess what happens to you? Look at verse 22. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, well, that was the Jews, branches broken, but to you, God's kindness. But it's contingent. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. Now, don't read that and go, that means as a Christian I can lose my salvation if I pick on the Jews. No. All the way through this passage, if you look at the wording, the verbs and the pronouns that are used for the Gentiles are singular. Now, in English, when we say you can refer to a group of people or a single person. Not in Greek. You can easily look at it and see if it's a plural or a single. And what you have here is all the way through, these pronouns and verbs that relate to Gentiles are singular. And the idea is collectively, as the Gentile people. God with the Jews, he's taken the Jews and this whole group he has set aside. And now he's put the Gentiles there. But you know what? If you pull the same stunt that the Jews do and you don't maintain your faith and you get all conceited and you don't do what you're supposed to do in my program, guess what? I can set you aside just like them. And that's what he says here. If God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you. He'll pull the Jews right back in and stick you Gentiles right back in. So being cut off has nothing to do with your personal salvation. It's talking about the Gentiles as a collective, as a group, being set aside just like right now the Jews have. I mean, the Jews' responsibility, they were supposed to be the ones to take the gospel to the world. They didn't. But God had it all planned out. He knew they wouldn't. And he's brought you Gentiles in instead. But you know what? You pull the same nonsense and don't get the gospel out and there's no response by the Gentiles and he'll turn right back to the Jews. Fear that, Paul says. Fear that. In which case, you would see another role reversal. Another role reversal. Look at verse 23 and 24. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, speaking about Jews, they'll be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. See, that's exactly what Paul's talking about. Oh, he'll yank you guys right out and stick the Jews right back in, and they'll become the focus of what he's doing on this planet. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and they were grafted contrary to nature, in other words, that's not what you normally do, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? It'll be real easy for God to bring the Jews in. I mean, if bringing in this wild branch that doesn't even belong here, God can do this mighty work, guess what? When he brings in the natural group, well, you just watch what happens, and that'll be easy for him to do. It'll be easy to get rid of you Gentiles and bring the Jews right back in. That's what Paul's saying. Now, personally, I don't take this as simply a possibility and a warning that might happen. I think this is prophetic. And the reason I think it's prophetic is because you read the next several verses. And we will talk about those later, but in verses 25 through 27, Paul says, I envision Israel being saved, all Israel. And the time of the Gentiles that time will be fulfilled. And I expect that you can believe, that you can experience, you can see this thing coming in what I would call the book of Revelation, the 144,000. If you look in the book of Revelation, on two occasions, Jews are brought up, and in both contexts that Jews are brought up, there is a massive evangelism of the earth. That was Israel's job. They were supposed to be proclaimers of salvation to the ends of the earth. Again, remember Isaiah 49? They failed. They blew it. That's okay, because God has the Gentiles and he's going to use them. But if we don't respond, he'll flip right back. And that's what happens in the tribulation period. Let's just look at a couple of verses. If we look at Revelation 7, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And again, I'm going to take this as literally the tribes of Israel and not pretend somehow that the word Israel here means the church. After these things, I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And I take this as a response and a result of these 144,000 who guess what? Do stand by their faith. They do stand by their faith. Same thing in Revelation 14, the next time they pop up. Revelation 14, then I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. That's there in Jerusalem. And with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Both times you see the Jews pop up in the book of Revelation, they're doing exactly what they should have done originally. And they're doing exactly what Gentiles are supposed to be doing and responding to now. I think one could argue that time is getting ever near when Jews and Gentiles will reverse roles. The roles will be reversed. I mean, look at Europe. For centuries, Europe was Christian. What is Europe now? There's no interest in spiritual things. I mean, you have a better chance of reaching folks of almost any other continent than going to Europe. The gospel's not spreading in Europe. Anti-Semitism is spreading in Europe. Look what's happening in our own country, a country that used to have all these awakenings and a country where people were coming to Christ in large numbers and much of the population was going to church. What's happening to our country? What's the world? Our worldview is slipping away, isn't it, in our country? And what's spreading is anti-Semitism. And if you look in this passage, when you see anti-Semitism spreading, and you see the gospel not being responded by Gentiles, what you begin to see is this thing Paul's talking about moving. Okay, we're moving to a switch. And that switch you can see in the book of Revelation. The combination of a lack of Gentile interest in the gospel coupled with increased arrogance towards the Jews is what Paul saw as inviting a divine reversal of roles. Now, I fully expect to see a continuance of the rise of anti-Semitism in our country as well as Europe. Now, that means as a Christian that I can't be smug about my attitude towards the Jews, especially those Jews who wear those black, long, flowing robes. And you know the reason they wear those. It's to mourn the loss of Israel as a nation back in AD 70 and the loss of the temple. I mean, they're in mourning. That's why they wear the black. I can't laugh at that. I can't be smug about the fact they wear those goofy-looking hats, sometimes the big old square things that look like a cheese block, only black. I can't be smug about the fact they have those big, long, you know, untrimmed beards and the little doilies on the side. You know, I can't be smug about that. As a Christian, that means I need to esteem the Jews and remember that, again, where's my heritage? It's not, as Paul said, it's not the branches that get life to the roof, it's the root that gives life to the branches. Truth of the matter is, you think of Thanksgiving, we need to have a Thanksgiving spirit towards the Jewish people because of the roots. Romans chapter 4, Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant is the reason you got all the spiritual blessings you got. God promised that to Abraham. He promised to Abraham descendants like the stars in the heavens. And we become a part of that. That was God's plan, his sovereign decreed will, that he wanted that to happen. And we need to be grateful for that at Thanksgiving. And so what that means is simply this. When you're this Thanksgiving, this Thursday, when you're home and you finish carving the turkey, okay, and it's time to pray, and you start thinking in terms of our colonial past and the Indians and, you know, Pilgrim's Rock and all that stuff, and you know, we're grateful for what God's done. Don't forget you need to be even more grateful for your spiritual heritage. Your heritage as an American is really important, I think. But your heritage that you get from Israel through Abraham, your spiritual descendants of Abraham, that's what you need to be most grateful for. And if you are most grateful for that, then that will affect the way that you look upon Jewish people. And like I mentioned last week, it'll even affect the way you vote for people who uphold the Jewish nation and the Jewish people. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. We thank you that you have chosen us, Gentiles, at this time to spread the gospel. And we thank you for being grafted in, even though we were a wild olive tree, so to speak. We also thank you that you have allowed us to share in the blessing and the promises given to Abraham. That we are descendants of Abraham, spiritual children. We pray for the peace of Israel. We pray for Jewish people who do not believe in the Messiah, that they would put their trust in Jesus. And we pray for those missions groups like Jews for Jesus, which we support, and Chosen Ministries. There's all sorts of ministries that reach out to Jewish people. We pray for their success and for the gospel to go out to them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. By your mercy.